You turn in the Word of God to the passage which you read, Psalm 20. Psalm 20, and it's prayer before the battle. Prayer before the battle. This psalm and Psalm 21 evidently go together. And this one is before the battle, and the other is the thanksgiving after victory. And I'll explain the connection more, God willing, next time. The title is a Psalm of David, or possibly about David, but most likely written by David, by the inspiration of the Spirit. And the first five verses, we have the many praying for the king. Then in verses 6 to 8, the king speaks. And because you can see it's a singular, for example in verse 6, now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. And then verse 9, the many pray again for the king. So we have here then the people praying for the king as he goes to battle. Then the king expressing his confidence in the Lord. Then the people pray at the end for victory. The occasion could possibly be after David's fall into sin and his repentance, Joab sent for David to lead the army against Rabbah in 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 26. And Joab fought against Rabbah of the children of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and have taken the city of waters. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. And David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. First of all then, praying for the king. Praying for the king in the first five verses. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble, the name of the God of Jacob, defend thee. Here the Lord is referred to as the God of Jacob. The day of trouble is the same as in Genesis 35 and verse 3. Genesis 35 and verse 3. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. The day of distress, the day of trouble. Notice verse 5 of that chapter. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So it may well be that there is a deliberate reference to this passage after Jacob's sons had slain Shechem and all with him because of Dinah. And it may well be that David, by the Spirit, is specifically referring back to this day of trouble and how the Lord preserved him in the midst of his enemies. God does not change. He is with his servant still in the day of trouble, whether it's in Jacob's generation, Jacob's time, or David, or the apostles, or us. He is the unchanging God. And it says, the God of Jacob defend thee, or set thee on a high place. Similar to Psalm 27, verse 5. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me, he shall set me up upon a rock. And when the name of the God of Jacob, it means all that God has revealed himself to be. That's the idea of the name. The idea of a name in Scripture is that which tells us about the person. And the name of the God of Jacob is all that the God of Jacob has revealed himself to be in his word. And therefore, he is accessible to the prayers of his people as the covenant faithful God. All that he has revealed of himself encourages us to pray to him. His power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness and truth all combine to encourage us to bring our prayers to him. Because it is he is faithful and just to hear his people who draw near through Christ. He is faithful to his promises. It is consistent with his justice. It magnifies his mercy. It shows his power to answer their prayers. And then he's referred to in terms of the God of Zion in verse 2. Send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion. Remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt sacrifice, Selah. The God of Jacob had established his dwelling in Zion. The God of the patriarchs was the God of Israel. But there was development. The same God unfolded his revelation of himself. And so in due time, God established the place of his tabernacle and then the temple in Zion. The sanctuary is the most holy place in the tabernacle. It was where God especially showed himself on earth. And the earthly tabernacle was the figure of the true, as we know from the book of Hebrews. And this was understood in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon prays concerning the new temple. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be open toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they pray toward this place. And hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. So praying towards the earthly holy place, Solomon desires that God in heaven would hear and answer. And that's why Jonah in the fish's belly says that he looked again toward God's holy temple, even though in the fish's belly, no doubt he had no idea of his bearings, but he understood that the reason the earthly holy place existed was because God had spoken to men and revealed that that is where he was to be worshipped, but it was a pattern of heavenly things. So the earthly Zion was a type, and declared him to be the God who had spoken to men and revealed himself, and the ark and the tabernacle existed because God had spoken. Then in verse 3, remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt sacrifice, Selah. The offerings were the outward accompaniment of prayer. and they were normally offered before battle. You remember how Saul, quite wrongly, because things were getting pressured, he offered the sacrifice himself instead of waiting for Samuel. 1 Samuel 13 verse 12. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself therefore and offered a burnt offering. Clearly Saul had a superstitious and a sort of automatic view that if Samuel wasn't there, well, he'd do it, but that because the sacrifice had to be made, because that was the automatic route to victory. But it was an accompaniment of prayer. So in Psalm 141 and verse 2, Psalm 141 and verse 2, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. And the desire for the acceptance of the offerings was an expression of the desire for the acceptance by God of the king's person and his petitions. And then he is the God of providence, verse 4, grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsel. David had his heart's wishes and his counsels of war, but only the Lord could cause them to be fulfilled. And so this is a desire that the Lord would grant the king's heart's desire and fulfill his counsels, his plans, his battle plans. We all have our plans, but only God can cause any of them to come about. All our plans are provisional, whereas God's plans are never provisional. That's the difference between God and man. So in James chapter 4, passage you'll be familiar with, no doubt, James chapter 4 and verse 13 to 15, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapour that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live, and do this or that. And in Proverbs 19 and verse 21, Proverbs 19 and verse 21, there are many devices in a man's heart, nevertheless the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. The Lord's counsel stands, his plan stands. And only if it is according to his counsel will our counsel stand. And that's why we must say, if the Lord will, we will do this or that. And it is one of the most grievous things in our national leaders, our political leaders, that they pontificate with such apparent sureness of the effectiveness of their policies without the slightest thought that A, their policies might be flawed, but in any case that only the Lord can cause their counsel to stand. There is no godly humility, no dependence on God. Even when dealing with matters of life and death for many people, but not so with David. He was submissive to the providence of God and the people praying for him likewise. There are no foolproof plans but God's. We cannot infallibly plan a single thing independently of God. Psalm 33, verse 10. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. And then God is the God of our battles. Verse 5. We will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. Thy salvation, God's deliverance of the king, which they anticipate. And the idea of the banners, not banners boasting about their own bravado and their own qualities and their own former glories, but battles but such as indicate their confidence in the Lord, that the battle is the Lord's. They were fighting for his honor and for his glory. You remember David in his youth when he faced Goliath in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 45. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And you remember Asa in 2 Chronicles chapter 14 and verse 11, 2 Chronicles 14 and verse 11. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God, let not man prevail against thee. As we contend for the faith in this evil day, let us say likewise. Do everything for the Lord's honour. Fight his battles in his name and in dependence upon him for the outcome. Make sure that all our contendings and strivings are for the Lord's honour. Seek to avoid the pitfall of pretending that something is for his glory, when it's not, it's for our own, it's for our some self-righteous purpose. And see then that we are contending for the Lord's honour, not for our own, not that we should have some glory, but that the Lord might be honoured. And seek his blessing, acknowledging that only he can give any victory at all. Avoid that carnal striving. You remember in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24 to 26. For the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patience, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance, to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. The application at this point is quite simple. We should pray for those in leadership, in the church, and such as are godly, and in the state, if there are such, that the Lord would advance his cause in their hands and fulfill their godly counsels. We should pray for the kingdom of Christ, the Son of David. Prayer shall be made for him, Psalm 72:15. You say, but we pray through him to the Father. Yes, but we pray for him in that we pray for the advance of his kingdom. And pray to that end for this village and district. But then secondly, the Lord will surely answer. The Lord will surely answer. Verse 6 to 8. Now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Here David speaks in verse 6, and he appears to keep speaking in verse 7 and 8 for the whole people. He was assured of the Lord's fulfilling his promise to his servant who trusts in him. And you'll see it says, now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. God had promised David to preserve him and his throne and his seed after him. He will hear from his holy heaven, or as the margin says, from the heaven of his holiness, the heavenly Zion. Because, as we said, it was understood that the earthly was a pattern of heavenly things. Sometimes it is spoken of as if the Old Testament ceremonies were only viewed in their literal earthly performance and so on, and that the Israelites only, they had no understanding of what they pointed to. But that isn't the case. They did understand to some degree the connection between the earthly and the heavenly. And they understood that whilst there was a priesthood, yet Israel was a kingdom of priests, that it was a royal priesthood. And we make a great mistake if we think that the Old Testament believers had no understanding of the typical significance of the earthly patterns. They did understand. That's why they speak about the calves of their lips and prayer being like incense and so on. And then verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 16. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 16. Deuteronomy 17 verse 16. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. And in Isaiah, there are several warnings not to trust in horses, particularly in connection with Egypt, because Egypt was associated with horses. And they were not to trust in horses, but in the Lord, not in horses and chariots. Psalm 147 and verse 10 and 11. Psalm 147 verse 10 and 11. He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. They're not to trust in their resources, but in the Lord. They certainly were to plan for battle, but all success was from the Lord. And then the text goes on. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. We will remember, we will make mention. We will keep in mind the name of the Lord. in all their planning and councils of war, they would remember the name of the Lord and their dependence upon Him. So in Joshua chapter 23 and verse 7, that ye come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them. They were not to mention them as if they were their gods, nor swear by them as that which gives results, even in our in common speech, something is said to be sworn by if it gives results. People use that expression, don't they? They use it as a particular washing powder and anything that they regard as effective. That's not good that it should be done. But the idea of swearing by, attributing success to, it must be the Lord. God gives the results in every battle, in every skirmish, in the Lord's cause. Let us remember the name of the Lord, and that apart from Him, we can do nothing. And that's why the church must not turn aside to unscriptural techniques, cleverness, attractions that lack the warrant of the Word of God, entertainments and so forth. These are not the means the Lord has appointed for the building of the church. If the church is not advancing and growing, we should take the matter to the Lord. Certainly we should examine our faithfulness in all appointed means, but we must go to the Lord, not think that we can sort it out by our ingenuity. It is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. If they are not carnal, what does that mean? It means they are not such as we invent. That which proceeds from the heart of man in his sinfulness and unbelief is carnal. We must remember the name of the Lord. And then thirdly, finally, the King's King, verse 9. The King's King, verse 9. Save, Lord, let the King hear us when we call. The people pray again to the King of Kings. They don't trust in David's track record, impressive though it was, and it was. I mean, David had had many victories, but they don't trust in that, as if David can guarantee success. They look to the Lord, to the King. You remember how David himself did that, back in Psalm 18 and verse 29. For by thee have I run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall. By thee. Not even legitimate means are our ultimate confidence. We should not turn aside to unscriptural means, but even in the use of legitimate means, we must not just trust in the means. We must not be idle in the use of them. But we must not trust in them, but in the Lord, who blesses His own appointed means. Gifts and abilities and the right setting and so on will not guarantee advance or the conversion of sinners or the building up of the church. Hence the constant need to be instant in prayer. We must pray for the cause of God and truth in this place. The Apostle Paul said, finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified.